Titus chapter 3, if you'd like to open your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen as well for you this morning. A popular notion for many people outside of Christianity, popular notion of the afterlife, if such people believe, you know, still believe in such things, is as follows. You live a good life. You treat people nicely. You try to do more good than bad. And if you do, everything will be fine. It'll work out once you die. Just do the best you can and God will be happy with you, right? I remember having a conversation a few years ago with family members who were and still are convinced that this is how you get to heaven. But Christians know that this is not God's standard for how we are made right with Him, right? The Bible does not say just do as much good as you can and it'll work out. However, we will see today that the Christian life is actually full of good works. Paul says, we'll say it three times in 15 verses, how we are to be devoted and ready as God's people for the good works that He's called us to. And so how does this work? If we are not saved by good deeds, why are they so important to the Christian life? Well, Paul is going to show us how this call to good works this morning is not contradictory to salvation by faith, but is intricate to it. And so my main point today is simple. Because God has saved us by His grace, giving us a new heart in His Holy Spirit, our lives must demonstrate the power of the gospel through our conduct toward all people and our devotion to good works. Now, as I said over and over again, you'll see this in verses 1, 8, and 14, Paul's call to be devoted to good works. A person, but notice that these good works are never going to be separated from faith. A person can feed all the homeless they want, they can give away all the money that they have, and volunteer all the hours they can to serving the poor and the needy and the abused. And those acts are good things. But if they do not flow from a heart of faith, then they are not the good works that Paul is talking about here in this passage. In fact, faith is to be the fuel for our good works. We should be zealous, as Paul said last week, because true saving faith always leads to them. Good works are not merit, but the result of a transformed heart. And so I want to start off in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 this morning, where Paul is going to begin by telling Titus to remind the Cretans in his churches about a few ways that they should be living, especially in relation to the outside world. And so at first, he gives us a needed reminder of what we're called to be as God's people and how we are to live. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now, let's just start in verse 1 and with this phrase, remind them, very quickly. Do you know why you need to hear God's word week after week after week? Because not only do we need to come and learn and apply God's word, but there are times where week after week we are just being reminded. Many of us know a lot about the Bible and know what the Bible teaches, but we are in constant need of being reminded of what God calls us to and how we should live as His people. And so Paul tells Titus, remind them, meaning I taught them in the past, but remind them now to be submissive to rulers and authority, to obey the government locally in the Cretan local government and of course the Roman Empire generally. Last week we saw the call for wives to submit to husbands, slaves to submit to masters, and now we're seeing all of us have the command to submit to the authorities over us. Now, this is a consistent theme in the scriptures. You can go to Romans 13, 1-7, 1 Peter 2, 13. Romans 13, 1 puts it this way. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God providentially reigns over all and any earthly government and power, and we're called to submit to them. Now here, Paul's command is fairly general, but in combination of other texts, such as if you continued on in Romans 13, you would see it covers things like even paying taxes that you owe, respecting, honoring, and praying for government officials. This goes all the way up to making sure our buildings are up to code, right? And the things that they've asked us to do. This is all in obedience to Christ. Now, of course, there are certain times and situations where we cannot obey the authorities. The Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus, right? They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them when they were commanded to kill the male Israelite children. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down in worship to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3. Daniel prays even when he's prohibited. Daniel 6. And then, of course, in the New Testament, when the apostles, Peter and John in Acts 4, were told, hey, you have to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They said, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. In that next chapter, the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men when it comes to spreading the gospel. And so there are times, of course, where we have to say no. But you must be ready to come for the persecution that comes, as the apostles were in those chapters. But by and large, except for extreme circumstances, Christians are called to be model citizens. And let me just say something for us in our current context. I hope that this command is forming and shaping our lives more than a lot of what is going on around us. Our first loyalty and obedience is to our King, Jesus Christ. Not a country, not a party, though we're thankful to live where we live, and we celebrate that today. This command makes it clear by implication that we are to resist calls for violence and slandering people's reputation and defrauding or cheating our government in any way, either at a local, state, or federal level. The temperature in our country right now is very high, and Christians have an opportunity to shine and to stand out, not by being interested in fighting fire with fire, but by obeying what Paul calls us to here and in other places, to refuse to slander or wish ill upon politicians and leaders that we disagree with. My fear is at times, whether fairly portrayed or not, we can be more known, speaking broadly, for our ability to fight and our willingness to fight than our ability to submit in love. What if we were known as a people who were good citizens, politically engaged, yes, but were known for having such a high and biblical view of God's providence and sovereignty over all things that we rested in this truth, even when we didn't get our way? If instead we said, you know, I'm going to pray that God gives this person wisdom, even though I disagree with them on the issues. So let us be a people who submit to our governing authorities, are obedient to them, not being subversive and in conflict with the commands of God. Not because we worship the government, but because we worship the one under whom all government exists, as Romans says. So let us exalt Christ in being this type of people. Now, Paul shifts when he says to be ready for every good work. He's not only speaking of in relation to the government, but now how do we relate to people in general? He's speaking more generally. So we are to be a people who are ready and eager to engage and bless and serve fellow citizens. Now, in verse 2, he continues with how we relate to people we come in contact with, believer or unbeliever. First, we are to speak evil of no one. That word in Greek is where we get our word blaspheme, right? Paul is saying we're not to be a people who slander and maliciously gossip about others. Now, of course, you can make a correct negative assessment about something, especially evil. Paul did that. I mean, if you read what he said in chapter 1 about the false teachers, you know, he was not nice necessarily about what he says about them. But we should not be a people who curse others or harshly condemn them, whether to their face or behind their back, right? To speak evil of no one. This is sin to partake in these things. And it casts our faith in a poor light. Number 2, he says, we are to avoid quarreling. We are to be peaceable is literally what it's saying there. Right? A sharp tongue is often combined with being quick-tempered and confrontational in behavior. Right? Being combative should not summarize God's people. Instead, we seek harmony. We're the first to apologize, to seek relational reconciliation. Now, these are character traits that these first two are things to avoid. But then he shifts in the second half of verse 2, and these are things that we are supposed to display, traits we are to display. He says to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the idea behind these commands gives the image of a person who is free from arrogance, self-importance, cockiness. He's not contentious with others. He or she has a soft touch with people. This doesn't mean we never say hard truths or that we have to be timid all the time. But like our Savior, we have a sincere care and compassion for others. It's a tender strength, as Jesus displayed over and over again in his life. These qualities are not only godly, but they show people the supernatural qualities of a life of faith. Now, Paul writes there at the end, literally, he says, we should show all courtesy to all people. It's easy to show courtesy to some people. But this is a call for those to show courtesy to people who don't like you, to maybe even people who persecute you, who you might consider enemies. Right? All of these traits, especially these last two, should be chronically present, one writer says, in the life of a believer. We should be striving to continually grow in gentleness in how we treat people. These commands here from Paul make it so we're not allowed as Christians ever to say, well, this is just who I am, right? I'm an Enneagram 8, Logan. No offense to the 8s. I love you, right? I'm a challenger. I'm confrontational. Or if you're like me, you're a 1. You know, at our very worst, 1, if you 1s can be condemning and severe towards others. I can't just say, well, I know the Bible calls me to be gentle and show courtesy toward all, but that's just not how I was made. That's just not my personality. Well, sometimes it's just sin, regardless of what your personality type is. And the Bible calls us to be these things no matter how. You know, some of us may be more prone to just being gentle by nature, and some of us not. God calls all of his people to adopt these character qualities in verses 1 and 2. We are commanded by our Savior to be consistently growing and being submissive, obedient, cooperative, and gentle. If you're a Christian and yet you're known for being harsh with people, you should be asking God to continually change you. Like I said, you can't say, well, it's not in my nature. Well, the good news is, as we're about to see, you have a new nature if you're in Christ. And we should be courteous to all people, even those who are like the Cretans that Paul mentioned, right? Those liars, those evil beasts and lazy gluttons. We should be courteous to all. Humility should exude from us. We should be considerate of others, and we realize we need sanctification in our hearts and in our tongues and in our behavior. But by God's grace and by the power of the gospel, he will continue to change us. And this matters because we are a witness to the outside world. How we live either testifies to the truth of the gospel or not. And like I said, do you know what the good news is as we now transition to these next verses? You can do this. Not because you're awesome, but because God is awesome. Not because you have the power to pick yourself up and do better, but because when you remember who you once were and what God has done for you in the gospel, you are forever changed and transformed and motivated to live a life in obedience. And that's what Paul's going to remind Titus in the churches in Crete as the basis of his commands. It's very similar to what we saw last week in chapter 2, where Paul commands how we should live and then says, this is the gospel basis for why you should live this way. Right? Paul knows it's difficult to live with others who do not share our belief in Jesus. Maybe that's some of your objection right now. Doesn't Paul know how difficult it is to be gentle and show all courtesy toward that unbelieving person in my life who is so hateful and rude? And Paul's first response is, yes. And remember that you were in the exact same place. So this is what we need to hear first. We can treat all people with grace and be considerate and live out verses 1 and 2 because of who we once were. And so verses 3 to 7, a gospel basis for good works. And so let's start in verse 3. He says, for... Anytime you see that connecting word, right? So it shows you Paul is looking back to what he just said, and he's giving the basis for it. He says, for, this is why you should behave this way, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How great was our need to be saved? All of us in this room before we knew Christ were lost and we lived like it. Now, our specific sins differed, no doubt about that. But we were all foolish, lacking spiritual understanding. But our problem wasn't simply knowledge, but we were also disobedient, rebelling against God and how we lived. We were led astray like sheep wandering off a cliff eternally, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. It's not that you and I, in our own free will, just chose to sin and had full control over it. The Bible teaches that before we come to Christ, we're enslaved to sin. Jesus was clear in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is why the addict says they can stop anytime they please, but they don't and can't. This is whether it's money, sex, power, stroking our own ego, or some other sin, our will is chained to the desires that control our lives. So we choose to sin, yes, but we also lack the ability to do otherwise. We are enslaved to sin. And the interesting thing is, those who think they have liberty and freedom in pursuing these, you know, whether it's pleasure or whatever it may be, these various passions and pleasures, they think that that screams freedom. But in reality, in the Bible, it screams bondage. He says, we were passing our days in malice and envy, wishing people evil. We resented, coveted the blessings that other people had, the success they had. This starts as children, you know. You see your sibling get something and you're like, even though it's their birthday, it's like, well, I want that. Well, it's like, it's not yours, you know. And this continues on into adulthood, where we envy, we covet what other people have. And we were hated by others and we're hating one another. There's reciprocal hostility and tension in relationships. We saw this in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, and it's been happening ever since. Mutual hatred between lost and sinful people. Now, I want to give you some theological truth that arises here from this verse. This verse and many other passages in the Bible, in its description of who we were, arises from the truth that outside of faith in Christ, every human being is corrupted and enslaved to sin. I talked a little bit about that a couple minutes ago, but I want to expand on this. Now, this doesn't mean that all you ever do is evil if you're not a Christian. But it does mean that our entire being, our actions, our thoughts, our emotions, our will, everything is affected by sin, is fallen. It is not, as the Enlightenment thinkers taught us and that permeates us, that mankind is basically good, but it's those things outside of us, the institutions or the traditions or the society, is what holds us back and makes us wicked. This is the exact opposite of what God's word says. The fact is, we commit sins because we in ourselves are sinful. This is our natural state. And so, if you're not a Christian this morning, sitting here listening, I want to be honest with you and say that what Paul has just said is still true of you if you are outside of Christ. Apart from Jesus, this is true of every single human being. This was my state before God's grace was revealed to me, and this was the state of every Christian sitting here before God showed his grace to them. So we don't say this arrogantly or pridefully. I'm telling you because if you understand this about yourself, the biblical truth here, then you're going to love verses 4 to 7. It takes humility for someone to see that they're disobedient and in rebellion to God. Really, it's a miracle. That we are enslaved to sin. This goes against the grain of everything culture tells us, that we are good people at heart who just make mistakes sometimes. There's nothing Christian about that, and I really hope that no Christian would summarize the human condition that way. Humanity at our core is corrupted, sinful. This is why the news channels, are so full of bad news. That's easy to find. The truth, this is the bad news of Christianity, that we are not okay, that there is a God who is holy and righteous and who judges sin. And if we are unable to admit this about ourselves, then we cannot come to Christ and we will not come to Christ. Right? Christians are not people who think they're better than others. They're not people who believe we finally got our act together and now we, have found the ability to be a good religious person. Christians are people who have had their eyes supernaturally opened to their utter sinfulness and hopelessness before God. If you are unable to admit and see this reality, then the cross of Christ will mean nothing to you. You won't see the beauty of it in what God has done for you in His Son. But if you do see this, then verses 4 to 7 will be the best news in the world. And for us Christians, before we move on, remember the state you were in before you knew Christ. This truth about who you and I were makes us view unbelievers not as enemies, but as sinners who need to be saved like we once were. It humbles us. It reminds us that everything we are, any holiness we possess, any progress we've made, is not our doing. We were in a wicked, dismal state before we knew Jesus Christ. And so this verse changes our mindset toward those who don't know Christ. When we needed to be saved, did God just give us the judgment we deserved and clean His hands and walk away and say, well, stinks to be those guys? No. He showed us unmerited mercy and grace in His Son. And so, I hope none of you are prideful toward the lost in your life. We should not treat people harshly, but gently, since we ourselves were once in the state that they are in. We can and should have compassion on those who don't know Jesus, because what happened to you may happen to them tomorrow. God is still saving people. Those who are outside the church today may become your brother or sister in Christ tomorrow. So we remember who we once were. But now Paul tells us what God has done, who God has now made us, and how God is still doing this for others. None of us were the people mentioned in verses 1 and 2 naturally. So how do we become a people? How are we becoming a people who are able to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work? Being gentle. How did we become those people? Because the miracle that God has worked in us. So let's now look at verses 4 to 7. We not only see who we were, but now we see who God has made you to be. I'll read all of verses 4 to 7, and then we'll go through them again. But it's always good to see that word right after a verse like verse 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So one truth I want you to see right off the bat is this. Your salvation had nothing to do with you. What did you bring except your sin? Because verse 3 is all about who we were, and then verses 4 to 7 mentions everything that God has done. So, lovingly I say this, you get no credit for being a Christian. We were completely unable to do anything to get ourselves out of our sinful state. It doesn't begin in verse 4 saying, but then we came to our senses. But then we got our act together. But then we looked deep enough inside of ourselves. No. But in contrast to us in our sinning, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now there's an interesting observation from Paul's words in verse 5. It begins in the English by saying, He saved us. But actually, in the original, the order goes like this. It says, starting in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, He saved us. You see, the order Paul gives there is actually fairly important. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, right? In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, when he says, but God, after explaining our sinfulness, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he inserts, by grace you have been saved. And then at the end in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Right? He's saying there and here, God did not save you based on anything you did, but based on His mercy. There is no amount of human works that can make a person right with God. None, no chance, can't happen. God is the only one who can make us right with God. And He has, in His mercy, done just that. But how? Paul says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we read this Old Testament passage in our call to worship purposefully because regeneration is best described by the Bible itself in Ezekiel 36, where God prophesied that he would sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Listen, regeneration is God giving a human being a new heart that they could never have on their own. It is when God takes a spiritually dead sinner and makes them alive in Christ. Jesus described it in John 3 to Nicodemus this way: you must be born again. This is something God does, not something we do. What did any of you in here do to be born physically? You don't even remember it. I mean, your mother does, but you don't, right? No, this is nothing. Likewise, we don't regenerate ourselves. Regeneration is what allows you to repent and believe. It's a work of God. And in this, we experience renewal. The old life leaves, the new life comes. And this is all a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling and giving us spiritual life. And this Spirit is poured out on us through Christ our Savior. Notice the connection. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, you must believe in Jesus Christ. He is the one who pours that Spirit out on us. Now, before moving on, don't miss this. Salvation is Trinitarian. Verse 4, God the Father, God our Savior, is the architect, the initiator of salvation. Jesus Christ is the means of redemption. Verse 6, notice that Paul can interchangeably call them our Savior there in verses 4 and 6. And the Holy Spirit enacts regeneration and renewal. Your salvation is accomplished and applied by the triune God. This is amazing, not to mention that it shows us that the doctrine of the Trinity is all over the New Testament, not just something we came up with later. And as a result of this triune salvation, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, look what becomes ours. He says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that, okay, so Paul's saying the purpose of this is that we might become heirs. Now, justification, let me explain that for a minute, is a term Paul uses all over his letters. And being justified means that you are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. You are forgiven of sins. It's a judgment made by God where we are acquitted of wrongdoing and we are seen as if we had always obeyed God's laws perfectly. When we are regenerated, when we are given a new heart in the gift of faith, we are also justified in God's sight. Not because we are righteous, but because we have believed in the one who is righteous. And his righteousness is credited to us through faith, Jesus Christ. And so being justified in God's sight makes us heirs of the hope of eternal life. In this life, we get a renewed heart, a new heart in the Holy Spirit within us in order to live in a godly way. But the hope is waiting for the day where Jesus comes again and sin will dwell with us no more. All that remaining sin you have in you will be completely wiped clean, will be gone. And we have been made heirs of that promise, all because of what God has done. I hope your hearts are maybe fluttering a little. Have you ever stopped to think about how amazing it is, the fact that you are a Christian? How amazing is our God? Salvation is all a work of his grace. Verses 4 to 7 are all about him. Now, am I denying that you must respond in faith? No. But even this is a gift of God's grace to us. Notice how Paul describes God in these verses. He describes him as his goodness and loving kindness appeared. He saved us according to his own mercy. He poured out his Spirit on us richly, and he justified us by his grace. So listen, if you're not a Christian, I've told you the bad stuff in verse 3. But here's the good news, is that you don't need to do anything. There's nothing you could do, but God has done it all for you. And if you turn from sin and believe in his Son, you will be saved. see that you need a new heart to be made right with God, to be justified before Him. If you want to know more about what this looks like for your life, come speak with me after the service. And Christians, let us see, the only thing that separates us from unbelievers is the grace of God. Nothing else. That's why we should and can treat everyone the way that verses 1 and 2 call us to. Because you have been reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. You are able to live the life that God calls you to because of the Spirit He's placed within you, the new heart that He's given you. And listen, God didn't just give you like a drizzle of the Holy Spirit or some drops. No, it says He poured it out on you richly, right? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, then you have all that is necessary to power Christian living. If you've been given a new root, a heart, then by the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will follow and it will never dry up. There was once a day where you were unable to obey God and you lacked a desire to obey God. But when the Holy Spirit came by God's grace and indwelled you, when God showed you mercy, you have now been enabled to walk in the good works He called you to do. All of this is God's unmerited gift to you. You did nothing to earn it from Him. We should be in awe that God has taken sinners like us, described as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, full of malice and envy, and turned us into God-loving, Jesus-exalting, Spirit-enabled doers of the good that God has called us to. And listen, just as sin affects the entire person, so regeneration and renewal changes every facet of our being. When the Holy Spirit enters us, we begin to experience that transformation. A renewed mind, a clear conscience, renewed emotions, a will that is now captured to doing God's will, and new actions that honor Him. But also, similar to the idea that, you know, sinners are not as bad as they could be, so now with regeneration, we know that we are not yet perfect. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. But the point is, every part of us is now been cleansed and changed. Do you see the utter contrast between the life of verse 3 and what we're being called to here? Your life is now the opposite of verse 3. Whereas once you lived as fools, you now live wisely because you know wisdom Himself, Jesus Christ. Instead of living in disobedience, you now walk in obedience, loving it because you love God. You no longer are led astray, but now have entered through the narrow gate, following the steps of our Savior. You're no longer slaves to various passions and pleasures, but now you are enslaved to God, doing His will. You no longer pass your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, but now you love others and are in a family, the church, that loves one another, all because of God's goodness and loving kindness to you. Because it appeared in His Son, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead, and imparted His Spirit to us. And so you should be giving Him glory this morning for what He has done. And this message and these truths are so glorious that they must be insisted upon, which is what Paul is saying in verses 8 to 11 before he says goodbye to Titus. So let's begin with verse 8, where he tells Titus that he is to insist upon what is profitable. So this is his final charge. In verse 8, he says, insist on what is profitable. He says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. All right, this is very similar to the command he gave at the end of chapter 2 last week to Titus, right? Declare these things. He's saying, listen, what I've just said to you, and I think specifically verses 4 to 7, but it could be all of 1 to 7, can be trusted, and it is critical, it is important, and you need to not be timid about proclaiming these things. You are to insist upon sound doctrine, Titus. You are to insist upon the gospel, Titus. And look at the purpose, so that those who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works. Don't miss the connection. Right belief leads to right behavior, as we've seen over and over again. Now, there are two truths and one direct question I want us to ask ourselves for our own Christian living. First, and I got into this last week, but it's worth exploring again, the relationship between faith and good works. Christians are justified, made right with God, apart from any of our works, by faith alone, and yet works are important and even necessary to salvation, not because they merit it, not because they are the cause of salvation, but because they are the expected result of it. Faith comes first and is essential in fueling, motivating, and creating good works. If you get the order wrong, you get the gospel wrong. However, if you say that you can be a Christian and never produce good works and that they are unnecessary in the Christian life, then you don't reflect the sound doctrine that Paul is teaching us here. So let us ask it this way. How can someone be given a new nature, truly experiencing regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and yet never display the new life that the Bible so richly talks about that flows from that? The new nature never actually shows itself. A new nature leads to new life. Jesus himself gave us this principle, right? What comes out of a man is what defiles him, right? It comes from inside. And that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. We saw last week that Jesus is saved a people to purify us for his own possession. And so when you truly have believed in the slain, crucified Son of God, slain in your place and raised from the dead, when that truth is not just some abstract, you know, fact like, yeah, I agree, that probably happened, okay. But when the Holy Spirit does the miracle of regeneration in your heart, you don't walk away the same. It results in a life of good works that give glory to God and act as a witness to the outside world that this gospel actually changes people. That's truth number one. The second truth here is that we should see how we should approach ministering to others by seeing the connection between sound doctrine and godly living. Let me explain what I mean by quoting the words of a pastor who says it better than me. He says, anyone who aims at changed and godly lives, whether it is a pastor in the church or a parent dealing with children, must begin with an emphasis on sound doctrine. It is new thinking that will produce a new life, especially as the Holy Spirit naturally writes the truths of God's word, not only in the mind, but on the heart. We are living in a time when thorough and theological knowledge from the Bible is out of vogue. Doctrine is deemed impractical, so sermons proceed immediately to application, liberally sprinkled with touching illustrations. The problem is that without doctrine, there is no lever to move our inward nature so that moral change is rootless and short-lived. You see, the two are connected. And so we are a church that insists upon sound doctrine. And in this, I'm including the gospel message itself. This is what changes lives at the deepest level. This theological truth that God, in his goodness and loving kindness, saved us as an act of mercy and grace, justifying us, making us heirs, all of those things that you could sit and explain for hours, these things actually change us and how we live. We don't get to know biblical truth for its own sake, but so that we would be devoted to good works. Bible knowledge is not an end in itself, but should lead to fruit. And so maybe you should ask yourself some things. Where do I want to see improvement in my spiritual life? How am I pursuing godly character and putting into practice what I am learning from God's word so that I might be devoted to good works? Ask yourself, how does this passage today change or challenge or encourage my thinking and my living? That's the connection we're trying to make. And asking ourselves these questions and spending time in God's word and studying it ourselves is not a waste. Paul says it is excellent. It is profitable for people. Right, this is Paul's missionary sort of impulse coming out. This is our devotion to good works is a witness, not only to Christians, but to non-Christians. But in contrast to Titus insisting on what is excellent and profitable, there are certain things that Paul warns Titus not to spend his time on, that they are unprofitable for people. And so we're going to look at verses 9 to 11, starting with verse 9, where we learn that we are to avoid false teachings. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, you see the contrast there in verse 8. This is what's profitable. These are unprofitable. This word for foolish is also where we get our word stupid. Right? These are false teachings, and they're not worth your time. Genealogies. You know, there are genealogies in the Bible, but these seem to be, we don't know exactly what they're doing, but they might be using them for speculations, other religious purposes. They cause dissension and argument, and these people enjoy fighting over the minutiae of the Old Testament law. And Paul says, Titus, don't become a debater with them. Don't even spend your time. You know, there are some times in the life of a pastor in a church where certain controversies or issues have to be engaged with, right? But there are many times when it is just foolishness and they don't deserve to be engaged with. They're pointless and irrelevant to the mission that we have been given from Christ to make disciples. They can distract us from what's important. There's a big difference between honest questions and inquiry about a certain theological or doctrinal issue or why we do something. There's a difference between that and speculative theories and things that lead to dead ends, especially when they're brought up with people who have critical and argumentative spirits. They just want to fight about stuff. Arguments, as Jonathan Edwards would say, with heat but no light. In contrast to an emphasis on gospel doctrine and good works, which are profitable for all, these types of issues are unprofitable, worthless, and we must not get distracted from the mission that we have been given to waste time on them. And Titus can't either. So he says, avoid getting into arguments about that stuff, but not just that, but avoid these people themselves. So not just their teachings, but the teachers. Look at verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It's not as if we can just avoid unnecessary speculation and yet do nothing with those who create the division. Paul here is summarizing, from what I gather, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, in a short way, concerning church discipline. The process begins most likely with Titus trying to warn these people, mostly probably privately, and then if they won't stop, the church and Titus is to have nothing more to do with them. The hope is restoration, that they will turn from their false teachings and what they're getting into and stop stirring up division, and that they will repent. Likewise, as a church here, we practice church discipline when someone walks in unrepentant, public, serious sin. What Paul says about the divisive false teachers in Crete applies in the same way to a professing believer who walks in unrepentant adultery or slander. We can name a list of things. And if there's a refusal to repent, then it ends with the church excommunicating that person from their fellowship, which includes not partaking of the Lord's Supper. This action sometimes leads to tension and even criticism of leaders, but it is an essential ingredient to a healthy church. And while Titus, Paul, or the church might be blamed for this, Paul makes clear that it is the fault of their person themselves, right? He says they are warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Their refusal to repent and their persistence in sin has gotten them to the place that they're at. If good works testify to the watching world about the truth of the gospel, then church discipline is necessary to show that persisting in unrepentant sin is also not in line with the gospel. And on that happy note, Paul gives his final instructions to Titus and to us. Let's begin with verses 12 and 14, 12 to 14. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, we don't know much about these men, especially the first two. But Paul tells Titus, as soon as they get there, you come to me. So it seems like these men will cover for Titus when they arrive. Likewise, we don't know much about Zenas, but we do know something about Apollos. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and Acts. They're on their way, and they're probably the men who are bringing this letter to Titus in the first place, though That's an educated guess, but Titus is to replenish their supplies and needs, and then they will be continuing on. They will probably continue spreading the gospel. And Paul, he can't leave the letter without reminding us one more time in verse 14, right? Call the church to do what is profitable, that is, devote themselves to good works. And in this context, serve these men, make sure they lack nothing, right, when they come to you. Show generosity to them financially if they have needs for other things, for supplies, so that their mission can continue. This reminds us part of being devoted to good works is to, in meeting urgent needs, is giving generously to the gospel ministry. And notice, you learn by doing, right? Paul says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works while also giving them the opportunity to do so. And so, Christians, sometimes you'll see an urgent need and your first thought should be, how can I help meet this need? This is something God has given me the opportunity to help with. This is one way in which you live a life devoted to good works and you bear fruit in discipleship. And then he ends in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You see, Paul ends where he began, with grace. Church, throughout this letter, we have seen a magnificent display of the grace of God. A grace in the gospel that is so glorious that Titus must put elders in place to make sure this gospel can be defended and guarded from false teachers and their teachings. We've seen that it is a grace that leads to godliness. There is no disconnect between the two. That there is an inseparable link between what we believe and how we live. That the grace that saves us trains us in godliness. But church, this letter was not written just to Titus, but to us. And so let me end with some questions for us. Will we be a church that raises up and installs godly, qualified men to lead as pastors and elders of the church in order to shepherd? Will we see the inevitable connection in our own lives between belief in the gospel, in God's grace to us in Christ, and the godly living that results? And do we see why this gospel must be guarded from those who would seek to undermine it? Let us be a church that treasures this message, that we might not be unfruitful, and that by how we conduct our lives, we would bring glory to God, the one who in his loving kindness and mercy saved us from our sinful state. And let us be a witness to those who do not yet know him. Let us pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown to us in Christ. Lord, what a beautiful passage it is to know that when we were in our sin, your goodness, your loving kindness showed up. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your mercy, you saved us. You gave us the gift of, we were washed by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom you poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. And you've given us the hope of eternal life. What a rich passage. Lord, let this be the fuel of our obedience to verses 1 and 2. And we would be a people who are submissive to rulers and authorities, that we are obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, being peaceable, gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people, because we were once right where they were. Lord, help us to love one another and be a people devoted to good works. This is profitable for us. These things are excellent for us. So let us be a church that has our hand to the plow. Let us bring you honor and glory in light of the glorious truth that you have saved us from our sin. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we're going to partake of